Great. Well, there's a game that I play with Ellie sometimes. I would either blindfold her with some towel or something, or just get her to shut her eye. And then what I'll do is I'll say, take a step forward, two steps to your right, right? Take a big step, a small step, and basically she's being directed. She walks as she listens to my voice, even though she can't see me. And even if she doesn't always understand what I'm saying, because of my English or whatever, she hears my voice, she recognizes my voice, and she will always end up where I want her to go if she just follows me. And I wonder if that's kind of a bit of what we're doing whenever we open the scriptures. We can't see Jesus right now, but in a very real way, he's still speaking to us, and we listen to his voice, and he's saying to us, this is the way, walk in it, don't go there. And that's what we're going to do. So let me just pray for us that we'll hear and recognize our shepherd's voice and that we'll be blessed as we take what he has to say to us to heart. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that even though Jesus has gone to heaven, in a way he's still with us and he continues to speak to us through these very precious scriptures that people have died for. And by your Spirit, Father, the same Spirit who inspired these words, open our ears, open our hearts to recognize the voice of our Savior. And especially as he talks to us about church, we pray that we might learn from him as he teaches us what church is all about, that perhaps he could recalibrate our wrong thinking about church that we might have, and help us and continue to build us together to be the kind of church that he longs for us to be. And we pray, Father, that there'll be loads of encouragers, not least as we think about, as he tells us who he is. For in his most precious name we pray. Amen. Great. Well, Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. This letter to the church in Smyrna is the second of seven letters that Jesus dictated to seven churches. But remember how, because these seven churches are together, they symbolically represent every church in every single age, which means that each of these letters are also directly meant for each and every one of us. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are speaking to us directly through these scriptures, through these letters. And so he also says at the end of each letter, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, right? For every one of us. And through these letters, Jesus is going to tell us, he's telling us what pleases him when he looks at the church. But he's also going to tell us what displeases him in the life of a church that he's involved in, right? And he's telling us the kind of church that he longs for us to be. So do you remember last week in the first letter that Jesus wrote to the church in Ephesus? They were a church that passed all sorts of tests with flying colors. There was the service test in verse 2, your hard work. There's the endurance test, again in verse 2, your perseverance, Jesus notices. In verse 3, you have persevered and endured hardships. He says you guys are awesome in those areas. And then they've also passed the doctrine test. They've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. And in verse 6, they pass the living test as well. They hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which is all about idolatry and sexual immorality. But they failed in the one indispensable element in the life of any church, and that is the test of love. Do you see in verse 4, Jesus says, you have forsaken your first love. Basically, he's saying to them, you guys, what are you doing? You have decided to not love me anymore. Well, Jesus is not saying that serving him or persevering or believing the right things about him and living as he wants, he's not saying that these things are not important. But what he's saying is that if we love him, we will be passionate about those areas in our life as a church. But those things, good and wholesome as they are useless without love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because without love for Jesus, a church will not shine for him at all. And so to the church in Ephesus, to churches who have forsaken their love for Jesus, Jesus warned, you know what? You guys are really flickering now as a lampstand. Once you were shining brightly, but you're really flickering now. And unless you repent, verse 5, I will come and I will remove your lampstand from its place. I won't be with you anymore. I won't fill you with my Spirit anymore. Very, very serious words of warning, aren't they? Well, in contrast to Ephesus, Smyrna is a church that is actually thriving in their love for Jesus. We know this because it's one of the two churches that don't actually get a rebuke from Jesus at all. They only get words of affirmation and encouragement. And I don't know what you imagine, right? Imagine in your mind, what does a thriving church that loves Jesus look like? Well, for some people, a thriving church is one that is really attractive to outsiders not least because they've got some really, really professional and nice-looking publicity. A really nice website or lovely, laminated cards to give out. Or a thriving church, people think, is a church that has got loads of money and loads of resources so that they can afford to have a huge staff team to run all sorts of projects. They can refurbish their building in the blink of an eye, and they can make it look real and feel really, really contemporary, cool, attractive, inviting. All right? Now, I'm not saying that these things are bad in and of themselves, but they are not the things at all that makes Jesus go, "This is what a thriving church that loves me, it looks like." Not at all. Because if you look at the church in Smyrna in verse 9, what do we see in this church that is actually thriving in their love for Jesus? Well, we see in verse 9 that a church that, far from being really attractive and impressive to everyone else in town, is actually hated and persecuted by everyone who are not Christians. So much so that they are suffering. And Jesus says, "I know your afflictions." And they've got a bad name in town because of the slander that came from the unbelieving Jews. The Jews were supposed to trust in Jesus and recognize their Messiah, but decided, "Yeah, I know, we know you're the Messiah, but we'll kill you anyway." Right? Jews who reject Jesus, all right? They're being slandered. The church has got a bad name. And it's a church that is in poverty. They haven't got a massive bank account, and they've got no resources whatsoever. And what does Jesus say into this situation? Well, he doesn't say, "Oh man, people don't like you, right? And they want to get rid of you. You haven't got much money. Here's my advice to you, all right? Let's sit down, all right? First of all, you need to change your image. Show the non-Christians that you're not behind the times. Show that you're really, really modern. Oh, and show them that you're not so different from them at all. Actually, why don't you think of a few things that you could show them and say to them, we're like you in this way. We're not so different from you after all. And why not go around, do a survey, go around the community you live in, ask them what they want church to be. And then you say, we'll do whatever you guys want. We'll be the kind of church that you guys want us to be." Jesus doesn't say that. And secondly, he doesn't even say, right, your financial situation has got to improve. He doesn't say, "Let me give you some financial advice. If you want a church to have a future, you need to come up with a financially viable plan." Right? So that eventually you can even afford to have a big budget. You can invest in all sorts of things, have a healthy bank balance, refurbish your building, rebranding and get lots of stuff and things like that. And, I kind of joke about it, but it's a serious point because I've been to so many things, been around church circles, where this sort of stuff is actually said and talked about so often. Right? For some people in the church, money, not people being saved by Jesus, but money is the reason why they say you need to go and do youth work, children's work, and evangelism, if you can call it that. Because when you get people in, do you know what's going to happen? People come in, eventually they'll start giving money to the church, and we can continue to exist as a church. And by church, they mean their building or their programs, not people. Anyway, the point is Jesus doesn't tell this persecuted and poor church how to be more popular or how to make more money. Instead, he affirms them and encourages them by saying, "You're totally walking along the right path. Keep going. Keep doing what you're doing as a church." And he starts his letter by reminding them of who he is in verse 8. "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again." Right, so this first title, the first and the last, right, this is not a new title that Jesus is using for himself. Like so much that we read in Revelation is a title that Jesus has already used of himself long, long time ago in the Old Testament. Right, when he was talking to the church in Isaiah's time, he actually told them that he is the first and the last three times in Isaiah 41 verse 4, Isaiah 44 verse 6, and Isaiah 48 verse 12. Right, where he says, "I am the first and the last." Now, if you look at those verses in context, we won't turn to it. You just got to trust me and check it out when you go home. If you look at those verses in context, when Jesus said this of himself, he was telling the ancient church that I'm the one who created everything. I am the purpose for I'm the reason why everything exists. Right, and I am the one who determines the course of history. Nothing that happens in history is random. I'm the one who determines the course of history. And right at the heart of my Father's plan for all things, for me, Jesus says, is for Jesus to redeem a people for himself, to win, to woo and to win a bride for himself, the church. So that when he returns, what Jesus is working towards is a new heavens and a new earth where there will no longer be a barrier between God and humanity, where there'll be nothing there to hinder our relationship, our intimacy even with the true and living God. And that is what Jesus said to the ancient Israelites. And that is what he's saying to each and every one of us. I am the first and the last. Right? You stick with me. If you're with me, then all things will be well. Actually, if you're with me, all things is well. Everything is well already. Well, Jesus then describes himself to the suffering church in Smyrna as the one who died and came to life again. Now, in a sense, Jesus, whenever he talks about his death, we need to think about whenever he talks about his death, he's reminding us of his love for us, isn't he? In order for him to redeem us, he had to die that cursed death on the cross to take our curse upon himself. He's reminding us, remember that I love you, right? I've done all this for you. And remember how I feel about you. You, the church, are more precious to me than my own life. That's the God we worship, all right? But in another sense, Jesus is also affirming them that their suffering is not because they're doing something wrong, but because they are doing something right. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus is described as the faithful witness to his Father. And that is why Jesus was put to death. It wasn't a random accident that Jesus was put to death. It was because Jesus was faithfully declaring who his Father is, telling people who the true living God is like. And the religious leaders of the day, they said, we want our own God. We don't want you to tell us who God is. We want to keep our own ideas, our own beliefs about our God. And then they said, all right, if you're not going to shut up, we'll put you on the cross and you'll die. And so Jesus is saying to us, when he says, I'm the first and the last, he's saying, you guys are going through what I went through. When I bore witness to my Father, people put me to death. When you bear witness to me, you are going to attract the same rejection, the same persecution, and you'll even, the more faithful you are, the more persecuted you'll be. You'll even end up dying. They'll shut you up for good. So Jesus is, when you read this, when these guys are reading this, they'll be like, we are on the path to life. We're not on the path to death at all, because we're walking in the very footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these guys also needed to know that Jesus has conquered death, because if you look at verse 10, the level of persecution, like I said, is going to get more and more intense. Do you see in verse 10? Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you'll suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. You see, the 10 days that Jesus is talking about, he's not talking about 10 literal days where, all right, you guys are just going to have 10 more days of persecution and then they'll come to an end after that. Remember, a lot in Revelation is symbolic. So when Jesus talks about 10 days, 10 represents totality and the fullness. So Jesus is saying to them and to us, do you know what? Persecution is not going to go away. Persecution is going to happen to the church. It's going to be the normal experience of the church rather than the exception as we bear witness to Christ until the day Jesus comes again. And the number 10 is also the fullness of persecution means that for many people it's just going to end in death. Yeah, so in the beginning we might experience people not wanting to listen to us, people jeering us, people making fun of us. We might even lose our jobs. But over time, the more we keep going on about Jesus, the more intense the persecution will become. They'll put us in prison, and if even prison doesn't shut us up, they'll end up killing us at the end. All right. So for the Jesus is reassuring them that even if people kill you, you don't have to be afraid at all about death at all, because you know and you fear and you love the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who kill you, if people who end up being killed because of their life for Jesus and witnessing for Jesus, right? Those who are killing Christians, they think that they're snuffing out someone's life. They're putting an end to their life. But the reality is, they're just sending Christians to somewhere better. Something that's better by far. Something that all Christians long for, which is to be with Christ, isn't it? Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, right? Of course, it's better to die because we all long to be with Jesus by far. And so those who kill Christians, they might laugh. I don't know. Well, you probably don't watch videos. I wouldn't recommend watching videos, right? But if movies are anything to go by, whenever people are slaughtering Christians deliberately, right? Killing Christians out of hatred for Christ, they always end up laughing and jeering as if they are the ones enjoying themselves. Well, they might enjoy themselves for a little bit, but the ones who are truly rejoicing are the Christians who have been killed. Because the moment they breathe their last breath, they go straight to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Psalm 16 tells us, in Jesus' presence, in the Father's presence, that's where fullness of joy is. And that's where they are. And even as they wait, there's still something better for them, because they're waiting for the resurrection of their bodies one day when Jesus comes back. And on that day, those who persecute and kill Christians, unless they repent and also put their faith in Jesus, they won't be laughing at all. Because you see in verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Have you ever heard the phrase about the second death? What is this second death? I thought people only die once. Well, if you turn to Revelation chapter 20, you see what the second death is about. Right? Remember, before, as we look it up, Revelation chapter 20 from verse 11, this is a vision that Jesus himself is giving to the Apostle John so that he can share that with us. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I don't know. Well, I think it does happen. There's one on Barbican, isn't it? A fortune teller on the Barbican. It's very common, I guess, in this country. It's very common where I come from as well, in Malaysia. People always go to fortune tellers to try and find out about the future. Well, Jesus tells us, you really want to know your future, there are only really two futures that anyone can have. For those who do not trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will go to a very different... they won't go to heaven after they die. They will go to a place called Hades, a waiting place after they die. And remember how in Revelation chapter 1 verse 18, Jesus says he holds the keys of death and Hades. On the day that Jesus returns, the waiting in Hades will be over. Jesus will use those keys. He'll unlock the gates of Hades. Those who die as unbelievers, they'll come up from that place and they will be resurrected, and then they will be sent to the eternal lake of fire forever. That is the second death. The second death is the eternal death that no one will ever be able to escape from. But for those who do trust in Jesus, the faithful followers of Jesus, Jesus says, I know you fear the second death, but if you trust in me, if you follow me faithfully, you will not be hurt at all. You won't be hurt at all by this second death. Instead, you will be resurrected to everlasting life with me in the renewed creation. And it's because of this great future that we have as Christians, that the Christians in Smyrna were experiencing persecution, and why they were also living in poverty. Do you see that the church, I don't know what you think of church, but a church really is never supposed to be rich or get loaded with money. That's not the norm anyway. Right, because first of all, local churches will tend to have a higher proportion of poor and socially disadvantaged people than they will have rich and influential people. Right, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, page 1145, you can see that Paul is the one who tells us about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29, on page 1145. Right, it says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. You see, that's what the church, the normal congregation of the church, is made of. People who are not rich, people who are not influential. And another reason why a church would be poor is that it's just a natural result of persecution. Christians lose their jobs, They're denied a promotion, which would mean a larger salary. And in many cultures, Christians have their money and their possessions taken away from them very forcibly. People wouldn't want to do business with Christians. And Christians, they're also disowned by their families very, very often, especially in the Middle East. Right? And they would then lose out on the family inheritance that they would otherwise have gotten. And thirdly, over time, as a church grows in maturity, they're going to be poor because they'll begin to put more and more of Jesus' teachings into practice, not least his teachings about money and about what to invest in. Do you remember last week we looked back at Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21, and he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break through and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where rust and moth do not destroy and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So these guys in Smyrna, they were putting their hearts, they wanted their hearts to belong to Jesus. He is their treasure. And so they put all their money, they invested all their money in him and with him. And they know that every single penny that's invested in Jesus' kingdom, not a single penny will go to waste, but will have an eternal and infinite yield. And one of my favorite Christians in the Bible is a guy called Barnabas. You can read about him in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. Do you know that Barnabas wasn't his original name? His name was Joseph, all right? So Barnabas was his nickname, and Barnabas means son of encouragement. Isn't that awesome to have a nickname like that? I don't know what your nickname is, right? But to have a nickname as a Christian, a son of encouragement, that's awesome, isn't it? Why was he such an encouragement to people? Well, in Acts chapter 4, the church, they were sharing all their possessions. People were selling their possessions, their homes, their lands, and they were giving it so that the church can share. Those who have need will have money from those who have more, right? And Barnabas saw all this that was going on, and he said, "Do you know what? I want a piece of that. I want to be a Christian like that. I want to follow Jesus' teachings on money." And so he too went and sold the field and laid the money at the apostles' feet. And what else? Do you know what else Barnabas did? He changed his career. He went off to do gospel mission, and he was actually the guy who found the Apostle Paul and trained the Apostle Paul to be the evangelist that Paul became. All right, but I just, you know, it's just a wonderful thing, isn't it, to remember people like Barnabas? And again, when we are poor because we invest in Jesus and His kingdom, Jesus says to us, "I know nothing has gone past me." Do you remember when Jesus was looking at people giving money into the pot at the temple? He knows what people are giving. And he says to these guys who are poor, he says, "I know everything that you've given. I know how much you've given. I know how much you love me. Don't worry, you know, you are rich already. You might not have cash in this world, but you've got plenty of treasures in heaven. What are the treasures that we have in heaven? Great is your reward in heaven," Jesus says to us. Well, the greatest reward is, of course, Jesus himself. Again and again throughout the whole Bible, Jesus says, "I am your very great reward." And we will have a whole eternity to keep on knowing Jesus, to keep growing in him. And I was thinking about the song, you know, "When We've Been There 1,000 Years," right? Amazing Grace. Actually, the original words were, "When we've been there 10,000 years, we've no more less days to sing of God's grace," right? Actually, even when we've been there for 1,000,000 years, can you imagine? 1,000,000 years, let's go even further, right? 1,000,000,000 years, even then, we'll still be reaping the treasures of this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is really heaven for us, isn't it? Knowing Jesus forever and ever, being with him forever. But then there are also other treasures that we can have. Whenever we invest our time and our money, our mental, our physical, our emotional energies in gospel work, whether here or overseas, even if we attract lots of persecution, people will become Christians. Some people will become Christians directly through us. Some people will come indirectly through our giving. And whether we know people becoming Christians now, or some people will just know in the future, we won't know who we've affected with our investment until the future, but there will be people. Isn't that amazing? Money that would otherwise just rot away in the bank, if we die, we don't end up using it. If money is invested, it will turn into people becoming Christians, and that will last for eternity. Isn't that awesome? Surely, you know, by now, tomorrow, you're all going to go to your banks and say, "I'm going to reinvest everything," right? Yeah? Amen? Maybe not. But anyway, what's the biggest encouragement for me from this passage has been that, do you know what? There is still a church in Smyrna today. Some of you already know Smyrna It's not known as Smyrna anymore. It's called Izmir. It's in western Turkey, right? And I think it's the third largest city in Turkey. But no matter, but it's awesome, isn't it? There is still a church there. No matter how unpopular they were, no matter what bad things people said about them, no matter, I don't know, how poor they became, no matter how many Christians were killed, and there were loads, right? They are still existing. Everyone tried to snuff out the lampstand that is the church of Christ in Smyrna, in Izmir. None have succeeded because Jesus himself has kept that lampstand burning. So what we need to exist, what we need to thrive, what we need to succeed as a church is never popularity, is never about money, is only about faithfulness to Jesus. Whenever we want to faithfully witness to Jesus, boldly witness to him, he will make sure that we exist. And he will keep filling us with his Spirit again and again and again so that we can shine for him and win others to him. So it's a good reminder for us because earlier on this week, I said that I heard someone saying that for the past 50 years, the church in the West has, on the whole, been obsessed with saying to the world, we're not different from you. We're trying to be like you in every way. Give us a chance. And Jesus, we need to let Jesus, his voice, drown out the voice of the world, which says to us, be like us or you'll have no future. Jesus says to us, be like them and you will have no future. Instead, we say to the world, you need to be like us and then you will have a future with us, a future with Christ. The second thing that encourages me is that the church in Smyrna, they are still experiencing persecution and poverty. There are lots of stories I looked up on the internet. Lots of stories about Christians there who are still being persecuted in all these forms that we've talked about. Christians are still killed, being killed even in Turkey, right? But anyway, in 2007, five young Muslim Turks entered a Christian publishing office in Izmir or Smyrna, and they tortured these guys, three Christians. They found three Christians there reading the Bible. They tortured them, and then they slit their throats, all right? Well, two of them were Turkish converts from Islam. One of them is called Nakati Aydin, who was a pastor of a local church. And then there's Yuga Yüksel, who was a recent convert. And the third was Tilman Gesker, who was a German Christian working out there. Isn't it wonderful, the International Church of Christ together, being persecuted together? But anyway, after they were killed, Christians, loads of Christians gathered together for Nakati Aydin's funeral. Well, but it wasn't just the Christians who attended the funeral. The secret police, the anti-terror police, were also there, and they had their video recorders out. It's a great opportunity, isn't it? Christians are identifying themselves in public. We'll take a picture of a video of them, so that in the future, if and when we choose to do so, we know who they are, and they can become a target for us as well. So basically, these Christians, they knew this was going to happen, and yet they willingly went out for this funeral, so that they, you know, despite they know that they're going to be persecuted eventually as well. Why were they not afraid? Well, it's because they knew Jesus' words to the original church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2. They knew that those words are still true for them. Through all that was said and sung, and particularly in the address given by the Turkish pastor from another church, there were four things that emerged that I'll read out for you. First, there was a cry of triumph. The church in Turkey felt a sense of honor. Isn't it wonderful? They felt a sense of honor that Turkish Christian martyrs had been taken into the Lord's presence to hear his well done. Secondly, the importance of the Word of God, that Turkish Christians are a people of the book, was repeated, was demonstrated repeatedly. Scripture was quoted throughout the scripture, the pastor reminding them of the Bible's absolute reliability. And third, this can only come through a love of Jesus and the love from Jesus, right? It's a desire that the people involved in this crime would come to faith in the Lord Jesus and so find true forgiveness. Awesome, isn't it? They don't desire the death of the persecutors. They desire the persecutors to come to know Jesus as well. Fourth, there was a resolution that the small Turkish church will, by the grace of God, go on in his strength, whatever the cost. That the blood of the Turkish martyrs will be the seed or the fertilizer of the Turkish church to come. Whenever a church is suffering persecution, the church will always grow. Right? Persecution always has the opposite effect. It will always grow the church rather than snuff the church out. And then finally, this is the one that got me. To stand there, this guy was there. To stand there with our Turkish brothers and sisters was an enormous privilege. The funeral came to a close as the soloist sang The Old Rugged Cross. Do you know the song The Old Rugged Cross? And there's this line, "So I'll cherish the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown." The crown of life that Jesus talks about, Nakati and his two friends have made that exchange. They lived for Jesus, they were faithful to Jesus, and Jesus has already given them this crown of life. But what about us? All this seems so alien to us. We don't face this level of persecution yet. But we also need to have these words of Jesus stored up in our hearts and our minds this week. Because over the course of this week, right, if you think about it, this is what's going to happen to you this week, every single one of us. Something is going to happen to us where we are going to be faced with the question, will I be faithful to Jesus and bear his cross? Will I be ashamed of him, or will I testify to him? Am I going to be moving towards the crown of life that Jesus is saving for me? Or will the laws of society in which we live squeeze us to become like them? And will we crumble? Well, Jesus is saying to each and every one of us, do not be afraid. Look at me, and I will see you through no matter what comes your way. No matter what sort of persecution comes, I'll look after you. I've got you in my hands. Be faithful. Will we be faithful unto death? I don't know. I think if someone really came in right now, I'm not sure I'll be faithful unto death itself. But the thing is, for us to be faithful unto death, when death comes, we need to be faithful in the little things, the little responsibilities, the little places that Jesus has placed us to be a witness for him. If we are going to be ashamed of him then, we will be ashamed of him in the future. But if we will be bold and be strong and bear witness for Jesus, even in the small situations that he's placed us, then over time we'll grow in maturity, we'll grow in strength, we'll grow in boldness, and we will stand even when we're threatened with death. Because then we know, do what you want to me. Because whatever you do to me, you kill me right now, I'm just going to be with my precious Lord. Amen.